Before we turn to my text here this morning, as we consider the next installment under Dust, Sand, and Stars, the last time we considered, or the last two previous sermons, we considered the metaphor or the type or the symbol of dust and sand, seeing that in those two instances, there's not too many words assigned to those two particular symbols that Abraham's descendants would eventually become as the sand upon the beach or as the dust upon the ground. But nonetheless, we did see, as far as I can perceive, a prophecy given about Abraham's descendants becoming dust and sand. And then, ironically, we come to the scriptures sometime after Abraham, and we see verses making reference to the fact that Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, eventually became a nation, probably close to 1.5 million strong by the time you hit the Exodus, did become as the dust of the ground and as the sand of the sea. And many today will look at that and say, yeah, but. Well, beloved, there's no but in the matter. God made a prediction that Abraham's descendants would become as dust and sand. And from clear scripture, we've given to you the evidence that that was achieved, that was realized, that was fulfilled. But now we come to the one, beloved, that you have to either be blind to any discernment of scripture, or you have chosen, like Peter says of some in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe, chapter 2 or 3, you have chosen to be willingly ignorant. There are some people in the professing church who make it their business, part of their spiritual resume, to choose to be willingly ignorant of what the Bible says, especially when the Bible disagrees with their presuppositions and their precognitive assumptions when they come to their Bibles. They read the Bible through a set of glasses that they have created. And by that set of glasses, they see things that are not there. And when you come along with the solution and the terry cotton cloth to wipe off the smudges on those glasses so they could see clearly and see better, they get irate, do they not? They get very upset. And then they begin to call you certain names or make certain allegations in order to, in their eyes, silence your mouth. Well, beloved, we're going to go beyond all that here this morning. We're going to go back to the scriptures as we study the symbol of the stars. But, beloved, when I was in the military, one of my former supervisors, when I was stationed in West Germany, when it came to my advancement in the military, especially in rank, this particular individual would coin a phrase, a well-known phrase, when it came to making my next stripe or the next promotion. He would use the words, reach for the stars. Well, you and I both know that none of us can literally reach any star that's in the heavens. We can't even reach our own sun, which is about 93 million miles away from the earth. But he was speaking in a metaphorical language. He was speaking allegorically, if you will. To reach and to stretch with such effort and determination that you would put your nose to the book, put your nose to the grindstone, get yourself mentally and educationally prepared to go in and take whatever test or exams you have to do in order to make the next stripe. Reach for the stars. What about that sidewalk that's there? I believe it's in Hollywood. I may be wrong. But the Walk of Stars? We have Hollywood celebrities, actors, individuals from different entertainment, within the entertainment world. Some are not even in the entertainment world, but they've achieved the status of being a star. And they have that star placed on that square that's on that sidewalk that even today people can take pictures of, and they can even walk and take a journey. So we even make celebrities, right? People who have achieved what seems to be the unachievable, we recognize them by making them into what? Stars. When a celebrity goes to their dressing room to put on whatever they need for the next act or for the next show, what's on the front door to their dressing room? They'll normally have their name. And what is prominently placed above their name on the door? A star. We have 50 stars on the blue field to our Old Glory, do we not? Those stars represent what? Each of the 50 states. Not in any particular order, but nonetheless, we have 50 stars, and those stars represent each of the 50 states. But beloved, when you get down to brass tacks, each of the 50 states are composed of what? Individual people. Then we have the zodiacs. We have certain characters, both animal and human, some mixed, of different characters that the ancients have connected the dots in the heavens to make certain things like Taurus the bull, Orion the hunter, okay? Hercules, supposedly half god and half human. Scorpio, the scorpion, and the Big Dipper, either a dipper or the Big Bear, as some will call him. So even in our own culture, we have used stars to symbolize certain concepts, countries, people, celebrities, whatever. Well, this morning I would like to invite our attention to Genesis chapter 15. The Bible uses stars to represent individuals. Jesus is referred to as a star. In the book of Revelation, a star is seen falling from heaven to earth. The wise men followed a star as it moved through the heavens and then rested upon the house where the young child Jesus was living with his mom and his stepfather. Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to read the first six verses in your hearing here this morning. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. This is not going to be the one that's going to inherit everything. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth. God brought Abraham forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven. Tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, God said to Abraham, quote, So shall thy seed be, unquote. Now, what was Abraham's response to this? Abraham just got done telling God, at this point in my life, I'm childless. I don't have a legal blood and flesh descendant or an heir to inherit not only this covenantal blessing that you've given to me, but everything that I possess as a very wealthy and rich man at that point in his life. And then Abram says, all that I have right now is this steward. Now Eleazar was simply in the role of Joseph. You remember Joseph, when Joseph was brought down to Egypt, he was made Potiphar's steward, meaning that Joseph was given a dispensation. He was given a responsibility to be the steward or the housekeeper of all that Potiphar had. And then eventually Joseph, when he's placed in prison, right, he becomes the steward to the chief jailer, and it's Joseph who's running the jail. And eventually, when Joseph is set free and stands before Pharaoh and offers to Pharaoh a plan A to solve the crisis that would eventually come upon that nation, what does Pharaoh do? He makes Joseph, prime minister, the head chief steward of the land. He was it, except that the only difference between Pharaoh and Joseph was the throne. Well, in this instance, Abraham had this man from Damascus, Eleazar, which acted just like Joseph did for Potiphar, the jailer, and for Pharaoh. He took care of Abraham's accounts. He took care of Abraham's business for the sake of Abraham. So if Abraham was to die prematurely, everything would have gone to Eleazar. And you would have had no Christmas story and no Easter story to celebrate. Everything would have came to a crashing halt. But what does God tell Abram? No. Verse 4. But from your own loins shall come one that's going to inherit. And so how does God confirm this promise? Which on the surface at this point, in Abram's eyes and in Abram's discernment and understanding, seemed to be a physical impossibility. Up until this point, him and Sarai have been able to produce nothing. How does God give assurance, confirmation, that this promise of a child is going to be solidified? Verse 5. Look now towards heaven. Now, so far we've seen where God told Abraham to look at dust and sand. Here, for the first time, stars are brought into the picture. Look towards heaven, tell the stars. Abraham, number them. And since there was no industrial revolution at this point in Earth's history, you could look up on a real dark night without a full moon. And beloved, you could have seen the Milky Way and all of its grandeur and all of its beauty and magnificence. That white curtain going from one horizon to the other. Beloved, impossible to count the myriads upon myriads upon myriads of stars. But he tells Abraham, nonetheless, count them. Count them if you can number them. And what does he say? So shall thy seed be. Now that's in the future tense. I will admit that. At this point in Abram's life, these promises were not even able to be realized. Whether it's a reference to dust, whether it was a reference to sand, or whether it was a reference, as here, to stars. So far, we've considered God's promises made to Father Abraham, what's normally called the Abrahamic Covenant. One particular school of interpretation contends that the Abrahamic Covenant was never fully realized. Parts of it, maybe, but not all of the intricate aspects or the nuances of this Abrahamic Covenant. Well, beloved, we've been considering just one aspect of that covenant, which God cut between himself and Father Abraham, and that would be cut here in chapter 15. God solely taken the initiative to cut and to ratify this covenant while Abraham was totally in a trance, fast asleep in a trance, totally passive and simply the recipient of this covenant that God the Father himself sealed in blood and hinged upon the very word of God himself. So when it comes to Bible prophecy, as we're studying this overarching question, did the early church, did the apostles in their lifetime achieved reaching their known world with the gospel? Did they achieve that? And when Jesus said that this generation shall not pass from the scene till all these things be fulfilled, in reference to the Olivet Discourse, and when Jesus made a prophecy in Matthew 16 that he would come again in the lifetime of his disciples, though some would taste of death while others would still be around to see and to witness and to experience his coming judgment upon the city and upon the temple, The question is, did these things finally be realized? Were they fulfilled? If they were not, beloved, the gist of this mini-series is this. If Jesus made a prediction about a coming within the lifetime of those who heard him in Matthew 16, never was realized, as the atheists and the skeptics can clearly see, which many in the church have failed to see, then the very integrity, the very truthfulness, the very character, the very nature of Christ himself and the scriptures can be called into question. That's the seriousness of this mini-series, and I'm afraid that those who may be following this series and still find objection, you are unable to see the magnitude that is behind this mini-series. Can I trust Jesus? How do you know you can trust him? Can I trust the Bible when I read it and come across some hard passages, hard to be understood, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 in reference to some of the things that Paul was writing of in his day? Can I trust the scriptures? Can I go to the bank with God's word and expect my interest? Can I trust and rely upon the very word of God? And beloved, in the professing churches in America today, that is an issue that needs to be addressed. There are those who stand behind pulpits of wood who do not take the Word of God seriously. They do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They pick and choose the things that they think are biblical and the things that Jesus maybe said or didn't say. Beloved, the Bible is not a buffet where you and I walk down the buffet with a serving tray with our utensils, and we pick and choose the things that seem to satisfy and soothe us, while we bypass those parts of God's Word that sting us. God made a covenant with Father Abraham here in chapter 15. He's going to ratify it by cutting a covenant. The term used back then, to cut a covenant. And God walked through that bloody mess. Those cut animals, God walked through that bloody mess and then engulfed it in flames while Abraham was totally passive. So much for man's free will. God the Father didn't need Abraham's free will to ratify this covenant. God ratified it on his own. Abraham was simply a passive recipient. Well, so far we've seen that in this Abrahamic covenant, when it came to Abraham's physical descendants, that they would be as the dust of the earth. And we've seen some verses that say that did come about. We also saw the sand of the seashore. And some of you may be saying, well, you didn't bring enough evidence to the table. Well, that's fine. This morning, we're going to look at something, beloved, that is a gold mine of evidence in reference to the stars of heaven. So now we come to the final one, the stars of heaven from multitude. Well, let's begin to follow this gem, this third and final symbol, the stars of heaven. Let's trace it, okay? And then we're going to move into those verses where, beloved, you have to choose to be willingly blind. Or maybe God has blinded you because you've been so unfaithful to what little light God's given you now. God doesn't see you fit or qualified to receive any more illumination. And that's a sad spot to be in. Turn with me to Genesis 22. So we've seen Genesis 15. Now turn to Genesis 22 when Abraham passes his test and obediently taking Isaac, he was going to offer him up on one of the mountains of the region called Moriah. And when Abraham passes the test, Jesus Christ comes as the angel of the Lord, halts Abraham in the very process, stays his hand, and then pronounces the re-giving, if you will, of this Abrahamic covenant. Look at verses 17. Notice verse 8. Well, let's go back to verse 15. And the angel of the Lord. This is not simply a two-stripe angel or maybe a captain angel. This is Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, notice, saith the Lord. So this is divinity speaking, not simply a created angelic being. For because thou hast done this thing, because you've obeyed me, and has not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as what? The stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations, not just the Jews, but Jews and non-Jews, Jews and pagans, Jews and Gentiles of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And if you don't believe that verses 18 deals with the incorporation of the Gentiles, which, beloved, was an issue back in Acts chapter 15 when Gentiles were being saved and baptized and added to the churches. So, beloved, those who say the church is never found in the Old Testament have chosen to be blind. Here the church is referenced too. If you don't believe me, cross-reference Galatians 3, verses 8, 9, and 16. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse here, this 18th verse of Genesis 22, and cites it in the book of Galatians as something that was ongoing and being manifested and realized and fulfilled in his days. And what did he write the book of Galatians to? A Bible club? A social tea gathering of Christians? No, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. So this is a reference to the church. We're told the church is nowhere to be found. Well, either that person is an outright liar, two, grossly misinformed, or three, choosing to be blind and ignorant to what Scripture says. So here we see Abraham passes the test. He obeys God. He brings Isaac to the appointed place, just about to go through the whole thing before Christ says what? Time out. I've seen your obedience. And because of that obedience, verse 17, in blessing I will bless thee. You talk about a double blessing. In blessing I will bless thee. And I'm going to multiply your seed. And notice, the stars and the sand are linked together. So some may say, Pastor, you didn't give me enough evidence on the sand and the dust. You didn't give me enough verses. Okay, all right. I'll excuse your ignorance this time, but not today. Because here, Jesus himself says, oh, by the way, not only are you going to be like the sand by the beach, you're going to be just as innumerable as the stars of heaven. In this allegorical use of stars, in a symbol or in a type. Now, notice Isaac. Isaac now is full grown, and turn with me to chapter 26 of Genesis. Chapter 26 of Genesis. And bear with me as I read the first five verses. And there was a famine in the land because beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Off to the side, you can put down Genesis chapter 12. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell of thee. Now notice, and I made references to before, I can remember, God didn't say this to Abraham or Abram in Genesis 12. Abraham just went. God did no divine intervention. What do you find here? God intervenes here in the life of Isaac. And says, I don't want you to go to Egypt like your father did. I want you to stay in the land and I'll tell you where to go. And during the famine, God puts his name on the line to do what for Isaac? Sustain him during the famine. Sojourn in this land and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. So notice again, the word of God is on the line. That's why this mini-series is so important. Can you put Jesus' words on the line in Matthew 16, the last two verses? Can you take Jesus' words and put them on the line in the Olivet Discourse Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and the book of the Revelation in regards to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Did Jesus get it wrong, as some say? Did Jesus make a mistake so that by the end of the first century, John must come along and now write the book of the Revelation to take the egg off of the face of Jesus and off of the early church who were contending that Jesus was coming soon in their lifetime? Verse 4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, well, you find that back in Genesis 22 with the Isaac offering, kept my charge, kept my commandments, kept my statutes, and kept my laws. So the Abrahamic covenant now is transferred to the patriarch Isaac. He gets the same Abrahamic covenant, lock, stock, and barrel. But in this instance here, in Genesis 26, God makes reference to the stars. So automatically, I can say this dogmatically. If God mentions stars, as here, God also implies, by inference, the dust and the sand. And when God mentions dust, he implies automatically the other two. And when God says dust, he implies sand and stars as well. You can't separate them. There are three symbols referring to the same physical, carnal, natural blessing that the 12 tribes of Israel would eventually give birth to a nation innumerable and unable to be counted. That's what your Bible says. The kicker is, did it ever get realized? Did it ever come true? Despite the teaching of many today who tell us none of these events, none of these parts of the Abrahamic covenant were ever fully realized. And therefore they must be realized in a coming 1,000-year reign upon this earth with the Jews in their Shangri-La, while the Gentiles become the tail and the Jews become the head of this so-called earthly Jewish millennial kingdom on earth. Well, what happens now? Did it ever get realized? Turn with me to Exodus 32. So now we've come some 400 years later to Exodus chapter 32. Israel is innumerable, a nation of probably 1.5, some even go as high as 2 million strong, emancipated from their bondage through the 10 plagues that God unleashed upon the Egyptians and the Egyptians' gods, now under the leadership of Moses. They've come to this point in their history. What does Moses say? Now, the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe your Bible? Or do you believe it as long as it agrees with your presuppositions? Verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone. This is God speaking. My wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. Notice, God's name's on the line. God's honor is on the line. God's word is on the line. And sayest unto him, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken of will I give unto thy seed. unto your seed, excuse me, and they shall inherit forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Beloved, here the nation had moved against God to such a point that God was willing to come down, wipe the nation off the map, and somehow only God could have done this, take an agent Moses and recreate another nation. Are you following? But when Moses becomes the intercessor on behalf of the nation, what did Moses bring to the table before God? God's own words, the very promises of God, the very covenant that God promised. Look at verse 13. Remember. Beloved, the word remember is there because the covenant that Moses is about to quote had already been given, was already given numerous times to Abraham, numerous times to Isaac, numerous times to Jacob, and had been transferred all the way down probably to Joseph. Joseph eventually given to Moses down through time, and now some 400 years after the Egyptian bondage, after Jacob and his family had traversed from Cana down to Egypt so Jacob could be reunited with his son Joseph, and Joseph would take care of that, take care of his family, and some 70 some odd souls would now become a multitude of nearly probably 2 million strong, to the point that even the Egyptian pharaohs feared their numbers lest they hook up with Egypt's enemies to the east. Am I following the story so far? What does Abraham say here? Lord, remember. Remember Moses. Moses tells God, Lord, remember your word. Remember your covenant. Now, beloved, Moses didn't say that because God had forgotten. This was a mere mortal approaching an angry God. And all that Moses was doing, that even we should do in our own prayers. You find David doing this quite often in the Psalms, lifting back to God, God's own words given to David previously, as his only stay, his only hope, his only argument, is to quote back the very words of God back to himself, words that God has given on his own, based on his own name, his own honor, his own character. Lord, remember Abraham? Remember Isaac and Jacob? You promised them that this nation would be like the stars of heaven. And if you wipe out the nation right now, you're going to give the adversaries of God's people justification to speak harshly and badly about you. That you brought these people out here in the desert simply to eradicate them, maybe for your own joy and for your own satisfaction. No, Almighty One. We can't afford that. You can't afford that. For your very name's sake. For the honor of your word. Beloved, too bad we don't have pastors today who view the Bible in such a way. What do you think? The pastor gets up behind the pulpit and verses simply proclaiming the word of God with power and passion. He simply corrects it. As if he has the very mind of God himself, as if he knew what God meant to say. And somehow God either stuttered or the writer of Scripture got it wrong. Some today go so far as to say, for instance, that Dr. Luke in the book of Acts got names and historical places and geographical names all messed up. And then lo and behold, would men have gone out in the 19th century? Start digging up here and digging up there. Places that Luke made reference to, they begin to uncover these places. They even find the names of individual Roman officials that are named and dotted across the book of Acts, found either in manuscript or engraved in stone. No, beloved, Luke didn't get it wrong. But I think the man behind that pulpit who spends his time correcting God and correcting the Bible, he has gotten it wrong. Okay, did it ever get fulfilled? I've shown you at least three verses where stars are mentioned in the what? Futuristic tense. Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now we come to the end of the climax to the 40 years of wandering. So we've had 400 years of bondage, 400 years of being servants to Pharaoh, dancing in the mud pits, making bricks, 4 centuries long waiting for God's promises to be realized. And then after spending a month at the base of Sinai, they're told to move on. They come to Kadesh Barnea, and the 12 spies come back, 10 of which gave an exaggerated bad report. 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, give a proper, honest report. And when the nation loses hope and loses faith in God, the 10 spies with the erroneous evaluation rule the day and squash Israel's obedience to go into the land at that point and simply take it over. God was going to walk before them. Well, one thing led to another, and since it took them 40 days to do all of that, God said, fine. 40 days is now translated into 40 years of wandering in the desert. Stop wandering. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, you're coming towards the end of that 40-year wandering. Moses is soon to die, and the mantle of responsibility will fall upon Joshua. It would be Joshua to cross over the Jordan and conquer the land. What do you find in verses 10 and 11 of Deuteronomy 1? Now the question is, do you believe this? Verse 9. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. That's Exodus 18:18. The Lord your God hath multiplied you. And behold, ye are this day. This day. Present tense, when Moses dropped these words from his lips. As the stars of heaven for a multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are presently, and bless you as he hath promised you. Now, for this man, that one verse settles it. Just like when it came to dust, just like when it came to sand. If God just simply gave us one verse and a certain tense that denotes promise given, promise kept, just like Donald Trump. Promises made, promises kept. Well, beloved, God is in the promise-making business. But not only is he in the promise-making business, he's also in the promise-keeping business as well. Here it is. Moses speaks in the present tense about the stars. He doesn't speak in the future tense in reference to the stars. What does Moses say? I mean, come on now. Ye are. Ye, this day. Take the word are out because it's not in the Hebrew text. Okay, we're going to give that to the detractors. Ye, this day, as the stars of heaven for multitude. Says the same thing. Moses is able to look across this entire nation and say, bingo, you are this day as the very stars of heaven. One verse should be enough. But no, we have many in the professing church who are blind, who choose to be blind, or God has blinded them because they've been unfaithful with the light given to them at this point, even in their sojourn as a Christian. And they may have been a Christian for decades. Now turn to Deuteronomy 10. Now, if someone comes across and tries to have verses to rebut this, then we have to conclude that there's a contradiction in God's word. Or God got it wrong. Or the translators got it wrong. Or the scribes got it wrong. Well, God never gets anything wrong. There's no contradiction. Bible clearly says, promise was made, promise fulfilled. Look at verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, Genesis 10, 20, verse 20. Him shalt thou serve, and to him thou shalt cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, he is thy God, that had done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and say it, now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now what does that mean to our dear beloved premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters and friends who tell us the Abrahamic covenant was never fully realized? Now the word now is in the text. It's not italicized. So it's part of the Hebrew text that underlines the translation here. The Masoretic text. The received text. My beloved, verses 22 just simply jumps off the page. Promises made, promises kept. And beloved, I love the wording. Your fathers went down 70. Okay, that would have been in the closing chapters of Genesis. So now you got to get past the next four books of Moses. And here it is, the fifth book, the last book, a book leading up to what? The climax of the 40 years of wandering. And what does Moses say? You went down 80 and now, present tense, on the east side of the Jordan, now you are as the stars of heaven for multitude. What in the world does that mean? What does that mean? What does that imply? I find it amazing that people will fight and snarl and snicker. It's as clear as the ink on the page. This is just as clear as John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's as plain as the nose in front of your face. This is just as clear and just as plain. But beloved, I've met people that say what? Well, yeah, but. There's no but. Promises made. Promises kept. Deuteronomy 28. Beloved, here we have a chapter, a very sobering chapter, where Moses presents in the first 15 verses the way of being blessed. This had nothing to do with their salvation as individual people. These blessings and these cursings have everything to do with their tangible, carnal, physical blessings in the land. Remaining in the land, their women having children, the cattle having calves, the sheep having baby sheep, the crops growing, the latter rain, the former rains. We're talking about the physical, carnal, earthly, natural blessings. Has nothing to do with getting to heaven. It has everything to do with them sustained in the land. Staying in the land and being preserved in the land. Look at verse 62. When it came to their deportation and being exiled, and ye shall be left few in the land, whereas, underline, ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Verse 62. Of Deuteronomy 28. And it shall come to pass, verse 63, that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, that's the first 15 verses of the chapter, to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. But look at that verse 62. The curse would be, when it came time for the exile, you will be few in number, now listen carefully, as ye were as the stars of heaven. Is that future tense? No. That's a reference to the past. A reference to the past. Not a reference to the future. but a reference to the past. Now, can you see why your pastor told you this was going to be what? The crowning gem? Yes, people may simply blow off the dust and the sand, but beloved, when it comes here to the reference to the stars of heaven, you walk on very dangerous ground if you're going to blow off God the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture. I'm giving you clear words of Scripture. I'm not giving you another man's theology, nor am I quoting from another man's commentary. I'm just giving you the straight skivvy here based on Scripture. Black ink on white paper. And my Bible tells me those promises were realized. Dust, sand, and now in this installment, the stars of heaven. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Now this is in the days of David. So now we've now left Moses. We've skipped over Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we're in the days of Chronicles. In David's days. Notice this, 1 Chronicles chapter 27. In verse 23. First Chronicles 27:23. Now, what do you do with this? But David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under. Remember when David made a census of the people? Because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath from it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the chronicles of King David. Reference to the stars of heaven was ongoing even in David's day. Even in David's day, the increase of the people was still clicking off. Tick, 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 tick. Numbers clicking upward, not downward, like the stars of heaven at this point. And then finally turn to Nehemiah. Beloved, now you have passed pre-exile, exile, and now you're post-exile. You're down to four centuries before the coming of Jesus. Turn to Nehemiah 9. So, beloved, we've gone all the way from Genesis to Nehemiah. We've just about gone through the entire Old Testament. Bear with me. Verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord God. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed. And hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Look at that verse 8. What does verse 8 say about the promise about the land? Church, what does the Bible say in reference to the land? God made a promise about the land and God kept it. He gave Israel the land inhabited by these people. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants, and on all the people of the land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. Hang on to your seats now. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the depths, or into the deeps, as a stone into a mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar. Last hour's lesson, the cloud. And in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. As I mentioned in the last hour, why would any premillennial dispensational teacher say that when Israel agreed to the terms of the covenant, that they made a most stupid decision in shackling themselves to the law? According to verse 13, the law contains right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and good commandments. That almost borders on blasphemy by that well-known person in his day when he had his radio broadcast. Madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give to them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Beloved, that sounds like what we read in the previous hour in Exodus 34, when God proclaimed his name by proclaiming his attributes that are found even here in verse 17. Yea, when they made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou and thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud, last hour, the cloud denoting God's presence, God's protection, God's name, God's attributes, God's throne, departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. The cloud also associated with what? Direction. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. Whoa! God the Holy Spirit is mentioned. We saw him in the last hour as well. Did not the same spirit that was on Moses, did it not move upon the 70 elders? We read in the last hour. And withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Shihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king Bashan. Their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven. Beloved, that's a reference when they were conquering the land, not a future reference. Thou broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land. What does that mean, beloved? Even the land promises. Land promise given, land promise kept. It's in the past tense. They possessed the land. And thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land of Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and their people of the land, and that they might do with them as they would. Beloved, verses 24 says it was a complete conquest under the leadership of Joshua. You got to be blind to say otherwise. But if you approach the Bible with presupposition and a prophetic scheme that is man-made, then you have to make God the Holy Spirit into a liar with that scheme of yours. And they took strong cities and a fat land, possess houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Beloved, verses 24-25 seems to be describing a complete conquest of the land. I'm not done. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. Jesus mentions this in the parable of the wicked husbandmen in Matthew 21. And they wrought great provocation. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. That would be the book of Judges. Notice how many books of the Bible Nehemiah is checking off here this morning. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore lettest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, think of Daniel's prayer of confession. Think of Nehemiah's prayer of confession. Thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, testifying against them, that thou mightest bring them again into thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. That describes many in the professing church today. They don't want to hear no matter how many times you tell them. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testify against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. So there's the inspiration of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Jonah. They had what within them? The Spirit of God. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Here comes the exiles. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that had come upon us, our kings, on our princes, on our priests, on our prophets, on our fathers, on all of our people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. That would be the exile of the 10 northern tribes, followed by the exile of the 2 southern tribes by the Babylonians. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. I like that verse 33. God got it right, man got it wrong. Neither have our kings, our princes, nor our priests, nor our fathers kept the law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness thou hast given them, in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked ways. Verse 35 confirms the fact the land was theirs. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yielded much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. That was the rule of the Persians. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it in our princes, Levites, and priests, and seal unto it. Now look at verse 23 again. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land. So before the conquest of the land, Israel had achieved the stars of heaven motif. Dust, sand, stars. And according to Nehemiah, they achieved the conquest of the land. So the bottom line is this. Do I believe the authority of Scripture, or do I believe another man's fallible theology? Which one is it? And you may go around today telling me that you believe in the Bible, You may thump your chest all you want, and you can tell me until the cows come home that you're a Bible believer. But if you're not willing to submit to what these verses say in regards to star, dust, moon, dust, star, and dust, sand, and stars, then you're not a Bible believer. At that point, you have taken a left turn in your theology, and you have bowed down to the teachings of fallible men versus an infallible Bible and an infallible God. Beloved, you may dismiss the amount of evidence for dust and sand, but you will never be able to dismiss the evidence for Israel becoming as the stars of heaven centuries prior to Christ. If you do, it's because of these four reasons as I close. You are dull of hearing by choice. You are dull of hearing by choice. Secondly, you have been made more devoted to a system of theology written by man than you are to Christ. Your allegiance is to a man and not to Christ. Third, God has chosen to keep the scales on your eyes as a judgment because you have been unfaithful to the light given to you so far up until this point, and you may be a saint or one who professes to be a saint for many decades. You're no different than Hebrews chapter 5, 11 to 13. You're still in the cradle, sucking the milk of the word, and you've not graduated to be outside the cradle, outside of the diapers, and consuming the meat of the word. And fourth and finally, you just might be lost. You are a total stranger to the author of Scripture. And the reason why you cannot see nor submit to what God says is because you're still an alien and a foreigner and an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so maybe you need to take a long, hard look on the inside of yourself and make a good evaluation on whether or not you are truly united to Christ. Because God the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ will never contradict each other. They will always be on the same sheet of music, the same page of music. Well, beloved, may God bless you in this journey. The Abrahamic covenant, when it comes to at least sand, dust, and stars, according to my Bible, fully achieved years before Christ comes on the scene. So that means one thing, and one thing very important. You can trust Christ and you can trust your Bible over any man. And that includes me. Well, may his word be praised and may his honor be extended. Amen.